You're listening to the podcast of Living Grace Church in Hinckley, Minnesota. Join us in this Sunday service as we look to the Scriptures, seeking to grow in the gospel of grace alone.
All right. Good morning.
Good morning.
Habakkuk chapter 3, verses 17 through 19. So today we're going to finish up this series that we've been in since early July. And over the past couple months, as we've camped here, we've observed this transformation that we've seen in Habakkuk, right? We've seen him move. Remember how the book opened? It was this lament in chapter 1. We saw this honest lament, this honest cry from a man in pain. His first words, he's questioning God as the book opens. He doesn't get what God's doing. I said we called it gloom to glory. He's actually filled with gloom. He's wondering if God cares. He's overwhelmed with fear, and he's concerned that God will not act. Remember how that opened? That's where we were in chapter 1. And we saw over the course of these few chapters, how we've got here now in chapter 3, that God's word came to Habakkuk then. And he revealed himself, and he revealed his power, and he revealed his plans to him. And Habakkuk's changed. He's not the same man that we saw in chapter 1 as it opened. One commentary says his worry was changed to or transformed to worship. His fears returned to faith. His terror became trust. We said at the very beginning, what started with a question mark in chapter 1, "Where are you, God?" is an exclamation point at the end of chapter 3. He's singing. This prophet is singing to God. It's actually singing. If you look at the last little notes at the bottom of verse 19, you see that it's notes not just to like a string section, but it is to the string section for the choir master. He's conducting a choir to sing. This is a song he's writing. And I truly believe that the Holy Spirit invites us to sing the same song today. That's the point of this passage. And so we're just going to look at three verses, 17, 18, and 19 of chapter 3. But these three verses, I honestly believe, as I've been studying them, are probably the most stunning, my personal opinion, the most stunning and remarkable passage in Scripture. It really is. And what he's saying here is I think, arguably could be the clearest picture of a completely transformed heart. And it comes, he's transformed by the very Word of God. And so what we have is that very Word of God that we get to look at today, we hold in our hands the words of life. It contains what we read, what we hold, what we look to here. It contains every promise of God. Every promise of God. His work, his love, it's all contained right in these passages, in the Bible itself. And he gave it to us that we may have life, right? That's what he said. And maybe for his glory and for our joy. So open your Bibles back, Habakkuk chapter 3, 17 through 19. This is the word of the Lord. "Though the fig tree should not blossom, nor fruit be on the vines, the produce of the olive fail, and the fields yield no food, the flock be cut off from the fold, and there be no herd in the stalls, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will take joy in the God of my salvation. God, the Lord, is my strength. He makes my feet like the deer's and makes me tread on my high places. To the choir master with stringed instruments." That's the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We ask that you would prepare our hearts and soften them. Replace hardened hearts with soft hearts to receive your word. That you would open ears and remove calluses from eyes. That your Holy Spirit would come and teach and instruct us. Quicken our minds to receive what you would have for us. That may we be transformed by your very word. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. So in World War I, there was this British soldier named George Powell, and he wrote this little song. Jeff, do you remember it? Maybe not.
World War I? 1914 to 1918,
okay. pack up your troubles in your old kit bag and smile, smile, smile. I think I even know the melody. And it wasn't George that made it popular, it was his brother Felix who made it popular. And the song said, "What's the use of worrying? It never was worthwhile. So pack up your troubles in your old kit bag and smile, smile, smile." And the song was entered into a competition in World War I. It won for the best morale-building song, and it won first prize, and it was noted as perhaps the most optimistic song ever written. Earned him $60,000 in World War I money, which I did the little calculator, it's about $1 million of today's dollars. And a few years later, at the age of 63, Felix sat down at the piano and played his well-known melody, Smile, Smile, Smile. Put on his uniform and he went into a room where he was alone and he shot himself. You see, Felix was unable to just pack up his troubles. Because you can't pack them up and make them magically disappear. You need something greater than an old kit bag. You need something stronger than just a smile when everything around you is crashing. What you need then, what you need always, is a Savior. And when I say Savior, I don't mean like a dime store Jesus. I don't mean like a made up, I mean a real Jesus. A real Savior. And we're aware, we're all aware that this world's broken. We're all aware that this world is filled with suffering. And it's not an easy place to live in. Sin's broken everything. Everything around us has been fractured and as a consequence of sin. And so we look everywhere. And the bad news isn't just in distant countries. It's there where we see suffering, disaster, calamities. We see people hurting. We see people crying. It's not just there. It's here. And that'd be your life right now. The truth is, there'll be times in every one of our lives when we'll pray to God that He would take away whatever affliction, whatever suffering, and He will not answer the way that we desire. So what do you do when you're caught in a storm of suffering? How do you react when there's no money left in the account and there's still 15 days left in the month? What do you do when the love of your life is taken? What do you do when the doctor tells you that the pain in your side is inoperable, stage 4? You don't just pack up those sufferings and pretend they don't exist. Or that they don't affect you. And that type of thinking doesn't work. It could on some superficial level, but when those moments hit, the deepest trouble, the real pain and loss, it didn't work for Felix Powell, and I'm telling you, it's not going to work for you. So what these concluding words in Habakkuk show us is they give us confidence. They show us how to react in the most troubling of times. And there's three things I'm going to show you today in today's text that the prophet does, that Habakkuk does here, that should be an example for how we are to live in troubled times. So the first thing we see is Habakkuk, he faces the pain. Habakkuk just faces the pain. This is what it says in verse 17. "Though the fig tree should not blossom, nor fruit be on the vines, Now, I'm not going to read any more than that right now, because I want to actually just focus on what he's saying here. That he's painting a pretty clear picture of what's coming, and it's not pleasant. He's saying not only are there no blossoms on the fig tree, right? So when you and I see blossoms on our apple trees or blossoms on our pear trees, what does that tell you? It tells you that the fall is going to be good, right? So you're going to have a harvest. Many blossoms mean many fruit generally. When you don't see any blossoms, that's bad news. And he goes on and he says, not only is there no blossoms, but there's no fruit on any other vines. That means no, I mean, not just like his, not only are the fig trees not going to bear for him, no other fruit will be there this fall. It means no grapes to eat, no wine to make, nothing. Though the produce of the olive fail, so there's no olives and there's no olive oil, and the fields yield no food, it means there's no wheat, there's no grain, no oats. Do you see what's being communicated? There's weight. There's nothing out there. In short, he's saying, this is terrible. And tomorrow's going to be terrible. And next week is going to be terrible. Because when you don't have fruit, you don't have seeds to plant for the next year. The flock be cut off from the field, from the fold, and there be no herd in the stalls. This is complete devastation, understand. This isn't light. Because if there aren't any crops, like I said, there's no crops for next year, there's no crops for the years following. This is serious. If the flock is cut off from the fold, there's no area of protection for them now. The flock is out there, they're going to be consumed. This is a bleak picture. And he doesn't seem like it's going to change anytime soon. And so this isn't just luxury items, right? This isn't just because he can't go out and get some of the latest product. These are bare necessities. It's like going to the grocery store and finding that there's no lettuce, no milk, no meat, no clothes. The stores are empty. The fields are empty. The stores are empty. And these aren't fictional thoughts. He's not being a gloom. He's not envisioning just gloom. This is real those. Though the fig tree be not in blossom, this is real. This is what's coming for him. Because he knows, he believes the word of God that's coming. And he says, this is exactly what the Chaldeans will do when they come. He sees that. There will be overwhelming desolation, and when soldiers come to the land and then they take the livestock and they burn the fields and they take the children and the women. It's the same thing that's documented in the book of Lamentations. If you looked at Lamentations 2, Lamentations 4, Lamentations 5, every one of those passages in there that talk about that exact type of destruction occurring. Lamentations 2:12, verse 20. Lamentations 4, verse 4, 9 and 10. Chapter 5, 17 through 18. And this is not... So understand the weight here. This is serious. And you can't have happy thoughts and make that go away. You can't pack up your little kit bag and smile, 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 and it just goes away. You can't wish your belly to be full. And Habakkuk sees it coming. And he looks at it head on. He doesn't deny it. He looks at it head on. But listen, this is what I believe he knows. I believe Habakkuk knows this one truth. That these sufferings coming, no matter what they are, and that's what he's saying there by listing it out the way he is, no matter what they are, they're not as great as the sins. He knows that now. Habakkuk's changed. He's come to understand that in light of God's glory, in light of God's power, in light of his holiness and his judgments, Habakkuk hears now and he sees. He sees what his place is before a holy God. Remember what he said in verse 16? If you just take, just look up to the next verse above, 17, verse 16. He says, I hear, and my body trembles. My lips quiver at the sound. Rottenness enters my bones. My legs tremble beneath me. He knows his position before a holy God. And now he has a clear understanding of what he deserves. For Romans 6, what does it tell us? The wages of sin is death. Habakkuk knows what is due him. Jonathan Edwards discovered the same truth. He wrote, how far less is the greatest afflictions we meet in this world than what we have deserved? The greatest outward troubles and calamities that we meet with must needs appear very little things to the misery which we have deserved. A man may meet with very great losses. His cattle may die. His corn may be blasted. His barn may be burnt down and all the goods consumed. And he may be brought from a comfortable living to a poor, low, stricken state. This is very hard to bear, but alas, how little reason have such to complain if they do but consider how little this is compared with the eternal destruction that we have been informed of. He knows his place. Habakkuk gets it. Edwards understood it. Another Puritan writer, this is Thomas Watson. He writes this, your sufferings are not as great as your sins. Put these two in the balance and see which is the heaviest. Where sin lies heavy, sufferings lie light. A carnal spirit makes more of his sufferings and less of his sins. The carnal heart cries out, take away sufferings. But a gracious heart cries out, take away my sin. The one says, never has anyone suffered as I have done. But the other says, never one sinned as I have done. You see, he knows who he is before a holy God. And so the suffering that he's being confronted with that's coming for him, he's ready because he knows that's what's due him. That's what he stands before a holy God as, what's due. And so he's keenly aware of it and he faces it head on. He's not pretending it doesn't exist, that it's not what's due him. Doesn't make light of it. He faces it, but he doesn't stop there. The second thing he does that we need to pay attention to is he makes a choice. He looks at the pain, the suffering that's coming, and he makes a choice. In verse 18, he says, well, he starts with 17. He says, though the fig tree should not blossom, nor the fruit be on the vine, the produce of the olives fail, the field yield no food, the flock be cut off from the fold, and there be no herd in the stalls. Verse 18, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will take joy in the God of my salvation. See that yet there? Don't miss that yet. That's an important word. It's a contrasting word. It's showing, though all the stuff before will proceed, yet. Yet. It's one of the most beautiful yets in Scripture. So in the midst of suffering, when he looks around and he sees people dying around him and he sees pain and suffering, knows there's no food in the house, there's no water to drink, there's nobody that's going to comfort him. Yet, despite the pain coming for him, yet I will rejoice. Yet I will rejoice. That's the choice he's making. He's making a choice. It's a decision. It's a resolve. Despite the circumstances, despite the suffering, he makes a decision and a declaration. And in Hebrew, when you see things repeated, it's importance, it's emphasis. He says, I will, two verses right within the verse there. I will is a emphatic declaration. I will choose to do this. He chooses to respond to the loss in this way. He's determined not to let his emotions, how he's feeling, affect his response. He chooses that the circumstances won't run his life. He's determined that he will choose to rejoice. Now, when we see that word rejoice, I have to talk about it for a minute because we don't use that word. We don't use rejoice or even joy, not outside the holiday season. We use it a lot during holiday season in some odd way. But in everyday life, rejoice sounds kind of weird. Is it, anyone of you use the word rejoice this week? You know, we should rejoice together. We don't say that. It feels cheesy. Right? Doesn't it? And don't you think it's odd that we don't use the word rejoice, but the Bible uses it over and over and over again? We've distanced ourselves from it. The word we prefer to use is happy. Right? Whole songs about being happy. But you don't see that in Scripture. Scripture uses rejoice in the Lord. It doesn't say happy, be happy in God or be happy in the Lord. It's rejoice. So if we don't use the word, is it any surprise to us why we don't quite get what he's talking about sometimes? Because the word rejoice is not the same as happy. It's very different. True joy, real, and the Hebrew term here for rejoicing is exuberant rejoicing. It's like over the dancing type of rejoicing. So it's not simply positive thinking that he's talking about. He's not saying just have positive thinking. It's not like silver lining garbage or smile, smile, smile. That's the type of that the world tells you about. You just need to smile and have positive thoughts and the power of positive thinking, that type of garbage. That's not what Habakkuk's talking about here. He's talking about rejoicing. Rejoicing. That's only found in God. That type of joy is divine joy. That's what the Bible says. If you believe the Bible, and I hope you do, that's what the Bible says, that it's found in God. That rejoicing or true joy is found in God. And Habakkuk sees that too. This is the object of his rejoicing. That's what he says. Yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will take joy in the God of my salvation. That's the only place that joy can reside. True joy. You see, Habakkuk found that in the presence of the living God is real fullness of joy. No matter what he's facing. Regardless of the circumstances. And so the Bible tells us that joy is a fruit of the Spirit. Right? It's a fruit of the Spirit. And so God gives us that joy. It comes from him alone. So we can't manufacture joy. It's not something that we can do on our own. But what it means is that as we walk in union, in communion with God, as we're close to God, and we're close to the God of peace, and the God of grace, his joy will reside in us then. As it will spring up in us as we are found in him. But we say we can't manufacture joy, but we can manufacture happiness, right? We can manufacture happiness. That's something that we like to use the word happy because we're a productive nation. That's stuff we can do. We can make that. We can control our circumstances and make ourselves happy. Right? I mean, we do it. If I make more money, I'm happier. Right? You won't have joy, but you may be happier. If you change your spouse, you might be happier. If you change your job, right? More happiness. I hate this job. I just need another job, and out there I'll find more happiness. But what happens is, if we're addressing that as happiness, what happens when you can't control your circumstances anymore? Your happiness runs out. But if your life's rooted in God, the God of peace, the God of grace, if it's rooted in Him, if your joy is in the Lord, then you can rejoice. But what we need to understand that is, in spite of the fact that joy is a fruit of the Spirit, okay, and just in spite of that fact that it's a fruit of the Spirit, and if it's something we can't manufacture, we can't make up joy, but there is a sense in which Habakkuk, where he chooses joy, so we can't manufacture, but there is a choice here. He's making a clear, definitive choice. There's an act of his will. He says, I will rejoice. He doesn't say, I feel like rejoicing. He doesn't say, I choose. Oh, he does say, I'm sorry. He chooses as an act of his will that he's expressing out his faith. He has faith in a God who is filled, who is a God of joy. So, he says, I will rejoice. I'm choosing the path of rejoicing. Paul understood this kind of joy. Right? Paul, the Apostle Paul understood this kind of joy. He understood making that kind of choice. Right? So in Romans 8, 18, for I consider the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing to the glory that is revealed to us. Paul knew what it was like to make those kinds of choices, and he chose to rejoice in the Lord. Amidst all of his sufferings, you can look in Hebrews chapter 10, you can look in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, you can look in Romans 5, 2 Corinthians 4, over and over and over, Paul is telling you about his sufferings. But he chooses to rejoice. And so he writes to the Philippians. He can emphatically just write it to the Philippians and say, I choose to rejoice no matter how bad the circumstances in my life may be. The Romans have put me in prison. They've locked me away. I have no freedom. But I'm not going to be miserable. I choose to rejoice in the Lord. So he tells the Philippians, rejoice in the Lord. Always. Again, I say rejoice. That's a choice. Regardless of what's coming, no ifs or buts. So what do you do when you're caught in a tossing storm of suffering, of trials, of pain? Habakkuk shows us that we face it and we make a choice, but he doesn't end there. He can't end there. He remembers the promise of God's saving grace. That's the engine that drives all this. That's how he can face his pain. That's how he can make a choice, because he remembers God's saving grace. So regardless of what's coming, the devastation and loss in verse 16 all the way through, 18 he says, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will take joy in the God of my salvation. See, Habakkuk, he sees that he can stand because God is the God of promises. That God always keeps his word. That he's promised that the righteous will live by faith. Chapter 2, verse 4, right? And because he knows all this is true, he knows that he will not die a second death. God is the God of his salvation. He knows he's been saved. Habakkuk knows that he's been saved. He knows that salvation isn't a work of him, but it's a work of God alone. God of my salvation. The Lord's the mighty one to save. Yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will take joy in the God of my salvation. God, the Lord, is my strength. You see, by grace, Habakkuk realizes that he's not strong. He's not going to have the strength to make this choice and stand on his own. He can't do it. He knows he can't do it in light of what's coming. He can't face this on his own. He can't weather it. He can't. He has no strength on his own. And so the fuel, the engine that drives his ability to face the pain, his ability to make the choice, is the fact that he knows that God is there supporting him. God is the God of his salvation. He's the one that gives him strength. And this is so different than what we hear in the world today, isn't it? That psychologists in common language out there will tell us that you're strong. You can do it. Think positive thoughts. Habakkuk understands something very, very different. What Habakkuk knows is he's weak. That he can't do it. That he knows God can. That God is his strength. And he's not afraid to say it. This is part of his song. He's singing that he's weak and that God is strong. And he says, and he makes my feet like the deer's and makes me tread on high places. So think about when the suffering that he's going to experience comes. Is that not a mountain in his life? The path, the narrow path that he's on, there erupts this enormous mountain in the middle of it. How's he going to get over it? The Lord gives him strength and makes his feet like that of a deer. So get out of your mind whitetails. Whitetails slip all over everything. They're not that sure-footed on a mountain. These are like those mule, well, more like mountain goats. I mean, they're hind's feet is what it actually is. These are the type of deer that literally, if you see pictures of them, they're clinging to the side of a sheer cliff, and you're wondering, like, they got Velcro on their feet. I don't understand how they're standing there, but they're there. And so, this is what he's saying. The Lord changes my clumsy feet of clay into these feet of, like, deer, and I can just climb over these mountains. Spurgeon comments on this. He says, they leap over rock and crag, never missing their foothold. Our Lord will give us grace to follow the most difficult paths of duty without a stumble. He can fit our foot for the crags so that we shall be home, where apart from God, we should perish. See, Habakkuk knows that. He knows that his feet are going to slip and fall. He knows if he tries on his own strength, he's going to not have enough strength to get up the mountain, let alone stand there. So the point that Habakkuk's making is that he's choosing to rejoice, and the power is rooted in his assurance of God's provision of that, his God's promise that God will be there. God's his strength. God is his Savior. He knows that all this is his path, that he can walk only by grace alone. I read this by Dr. Piper last night. Dr. Piper posted this on Facebook. I thought I would drop it in here. Piper said, if you're persevering in faith today, you owe it to the blood of Jesus. And this is what Habakkuk knew. He knew he couldn't do it on his own. If he perseveres, if he stands, it's only by God's grace that's holding him there. Makes him walk in the high places. It's not his efforts, it's not his will, but it's God's grace and power that sustains him, not only saves him, but sustains him and transforms him into his likeness. And so, this is the song of Habakkuk. That's what this book is about. It's the message of his work to transform sinners. You see the sinner in chapter 1 that Habakkuk is, that he is frustrated, but you see this maturation, you see this transformation. He's growing by grace for God's glory and for Habakkuk's joy. He sees this and he's been changed. And so my prayer is that as we've studied this book now, it's been 8 weeks, we've been in this book for 8 weeks, that God would use this, that God would use his word to transform us as he did Habakkuk, that he would move us from troubled men, troubled women who just agonize in pain and cry out to men who can say, as Habakkuk says, yet I will rejoice in the God of my salvation, but focused on the God of our salvation. So we don't say, do this for me, or but remember how Habakkuk is that prayer, that's how he started out. Do this, could you do this, could you do this? And it changes towards the end. He says, do what you will, and I will rejoice in you regardless because of your righteousness. That's what Habakkuk's saying. God transformed Habakkuk. So I'm going to close with this. That you can pray that today. That you can pray that God would transform you as he did Habakkuk. What we saw in Habakkuk in chapter 1 and the man we see in chapter 3, you can pray that God would help you grow, that God would help you mature, that he would give you real eyes of faith, that even though there's no fig trees on the vine and there are no blossoms on the fig trees and the vine bears no fruit and there's no blossoms and the cattle aren't in the stall and it doesn't look like there's going to be any next year, but yet I will rejoice, for God is my strength and my salvation. And he'll walk us through these moments. May we glorify him in the middle of it.